Father, thank you. Thank you for that great hymn, for John Newton, and for the millions that has blessed throughout the centuries. Father, thank you for this time, and I pray that you'd bless our time in your word and encourage us. Well, thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Be seated. Ed, don't sing that last again. Golly. Oh, man. Whew. That song gets me every time. I sit up and down, I start crying every time we start singing. I just can't get through it. You know, it's just, oh, well, let's move on. Whew. Okay. I don't even know where I am. I think it's, oh, yes, Acts chapter 1. We are in our last part of our mission statement, which says to know Christ and to make him known through biblical preaching and teaching, an authentic Christian community in Northern Virginia and around the world. We're going to take that last part in Northern Virginia and around the world, and that's what we're going to talk about this morning. In the book of Acts, I'd like you to look down in Acts chapter 1, and it says in verse 8, these words, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and unto the ends of the earth." Father, anoint this time in your word and let us really sense what this says and be passionate about it. Well, thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Every line of our mission statement, you could clearly put a verse next to it. And this last line, dealing with Northern Virginia and around the world, when I think of Acts 1:8, is the text that I just automatically think of when I have to even address that particular subject. And I think we do a pretty fair job around the world. I'm not sure we're doing anywhere near what we could be doing in Northern Virginia and other parts of Sterling and our own Samaria and Judea. And I'm not going to spend all of our time talking about that, but I do want to address this particular topic this morning, and that is, does God, in his word, present a strategy for reaching the world, reaching our community in the world? Does he have a finely tuned strategy? I don't know that I'd ever given that a whole lot of thought, as much as I've taught through the years, but when I go back and I look, and it's interesting, if you go back and you look at Scripture, you can't help but to notice that in his providential plan, we can see him strategizing, but does he give us a particular strategy? And I think he does. I don't think it's in great detail, but I think in a generic sense, he does give us a plan and a way of how to reach the nations and how to reach our own community. Now, I will say this at the outset. This morning's message is not about unveiling some new strategy. That's not what it's about. Though I will tell you this, we are looking at leadership, in leadership, about this very issue of strategy. As a matter of fact, we've actually got some of the younger generation that is going to come back to us here fairly soon to let us know a little bit about how this culture and how their particular age group thinks. We'll be talking about that with them, and I suspect as time unfolds, we'll talk to you a little bit more about better ways to reach this world and particularly our own community here. But suffice it to say that what I want to look at today, and we will look at some scripture, but I'm going to have to take a little bit of time, which I don't normally do. I don't like to spend a whole lot of time telling stories and that sort of thing. I like to get into the scriptures, but this is going to force me to take you back a little bit in my own history here, from 1974 to present, to let you see about the issue of strategy and culture and some of those things. We'll engage in that a little bit later on. When we talk about does God have a strategy, I go back and I can't help but to think of Genesis 3:15, where God declares war on Satan, where he talks about the seed of the woman crushing the seed of the serpent's head. And there's a declaration of war right after the fall of Adam and Eve in Genesis 3. And whenever you think of warfare, You got to think of strategy. You know, you have admirals and generals, you have people in the military, and they are thinking strategically about targets to hit and how to penetrate enemy lines. And we read about Jesus saying he will build his church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So you go back to Genesis 3:15 and you begin to see the very first mention of an overall picture of some kind of strategy. Then you get to Genesis 12 where God says, you know, if I'm going to do this, I'm going to have to find a man and I'm going to have a nation that's going to come through that man, and that through that particular nation all the earth will be blessed. And so you go back to Genesis chapter 12 and we have the Abrahamic covenant where God says, Abraham, you're the man. And he says, and through you, a great nation will come, and all the nations of the earth will be blessed as a result of that, because the Messiah is going to come through that. So we start seeing the strategy just beginning to unfold. Then you get to Deuteronomy, and the fourth chapter. Deuteronomy is a book that is sort of a summary of the law. It's the fifth of the books in the Pentateuch. And Moses is telling the people, he says, one of the reasons that God gave us his word, his law, is so that when we obey it, there will be great blessing that will come upon Israel, and the nations on the outside will look at Israel and say, they must really have the one true God. So that's another part of the strategy that begins to unfold as you're working your way through. Then you get to the New Testament, and when he gets his disciples, he says, I first want you to go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Let's go there first before you start going to the Gentile. He talks about going two by two. Talks about shaking off the dust of your sandals if people resist, you know, the gospel and moving on to the next town, next city. We find that Jesus in John chapter 4, it says that Jesus had to go through Samaria to get to where he was headed, and it wasn't the fastest route, but there was a woman at a well there. There was a strategy. There was somebody he needed to reach. And then we get to Acts chapter 1, and just before his ascension, he says, I want you to go to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, uttermost parts of the earth. That's a command as well as a strategy. We'll talk a little bit about some things that Paul deals with as we begin to look at this. Acts chapter 17, Paul says, as his custom was, he would go into the synagogues and he would open up the word and he would preach the word to the Jew. That was a strategy, because he didn't do that when he talked to the Gentiles at Mars Hill. He used a different strategy. He talked about, can't you just look up at the stars? Can't you just see natural revelation and realize there must be a God? He had a different starting point. It was a different culture. And Paul said, I have to really know what the culture is about and where people sort of are and figure out what their thinking is in order to reach them. That's a strategy. Well, I want you to look, if you would, at 1 Corinthians chapter 9 for a moment. We're going to open up with this. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And I want you to look down, if you would, at verse 19. Kind of walk you through this text a little bit. And then we're going to spend a little time talking about this. This one I'll take you back a little bit through my experience. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 19. Though I am free and belong to no man, I make myself a slave, I'm reading out of the NIV, to everyone, to win as many as possible. All right? To the Jews, I became like a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became like ones under the law. That would be the Jew, though I myself am not under the law, so as to win those under the law. To those not having the law, that's the Gentile, I became like one not having the law, though I am not free from God's law, but am under Christ's law, so as to win those not having the law. To the weak, I became weak to win the weak. I have become all things to all men, so that by all possible means I might save some. I do all this for the sake of the gospel, that I might share in its blessings. Roughly what Paul is saying here, he is not saying that you allow culture to dictate your ethics or your morals. In other words, you don't go to Hollywood and say, I acted like Hollywood, all right? What he is saying is, I want to look at the culture and realize, oh, this is a Jewish culture. Therefore, even though I'm free to eat whatever I want to eat, because I'm under the new covenant, I'm under grace, I don't want to offend the Jew, so I'm not going to eat meat that they would consider to be unclean, so that I might win them, all right? He encouraged Titus, or Timothy, to be circumcised, though he didn't have to be, but for the purposes of not creating a stir in the Jewish community. When he goes into the Gentile culture, he puts on a totally different hat. He isn't being hypocritical. He's simply saying, these are different people. I've got to reach them in a different way. But I don't have the right to do things that are worldly or culturally violations of the Scripture. But I still want to make sure that I am relevant with the culture, all right? That's very, 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 very important. A lot of churches today have gone to this text and have used it, I think, sometimes to defend things that probably aren't right, but I also think that many have gone to this text to say, I think we need to be relevant to what is going on in our culture in order to win the culture. And there's a balance in all of this. Now, I have to take you back a little bit in my own experience regarding this particular issue. When we send missionaries overseas, we don't just say, take off. We send them through an agency. The agency will train them so that they will be culturally sensitive to the dress, to the different mores, to the ways people think, to everything, from how they listen to music to just the way they even process thinking. People have to understand the culture. Paul never violated principles of Scripture, but he was very, very relevant. Where are we today is one of the big questions that I think every group of leaders in any church have to be thinking through, because times have dramatically changed in the last 20 to 25 years due to technology. Now, I want to make sure we understand something, and I'm talking probably more to my generation than maybe to other generations that are here. One of the great problems that I think most pastors have experienced is when they start thinking strategically in how to be culturally relevant, it is automatically assumed, sometimes just out of sheer preference of my generation, to think that is worldliness. Worldliness is when you violate Scripture, when you bring in immoral movie clips just to draw crowds, all right? That would be worldliness. But to be visually up to speed and to know how people think today and how they process information is cultural. Those are all different. But you never, ever, ever violate the transcendent truth of preaching. That will always be. Unfortunately, a lot of it is being cast out today to be culturally relevant, and it winds up trumping the content of what goes forth from the pulpit. So you want to have a balance in this. Now, how people think today and how people are processing, people are learning very, very differently today than they've ever learned before. Due to computers and the iPod and the TV and movies and everything else, things come in sound bites. You know, sociologists and people that study psychology and are learning that even in college how they'll teach people certain things, because people today, young people today, are able to process. They do this thing called multitasking. I can't do that, all right? I'm not in that category. I can look at one thing at one time. But that is part of what the culture is today, and it's how people learn. I've even read that on a movie or a TV show, they won't keep you focused on anything for more than 3 seconds. They have to move because people will get bored. After 3 seconds of seeing a scene, they have to see something else. Well, that's culture, right? That is how people are starting to think and process information and being aware of how they think. The way technology is, I can take my cell phone and hand it to a 6-year-old and say, excuse me, could you tell me how to put somebody's number in this? Because I still don't know. I have not a clue. Anyway, they will have never even seen my phone before. They can't explain how they know, but they know. They just know. You know why? It's culture. It's part of how they think, you see? And so understanding those kind of things is what I think Paul's talking about here. You know, you have to kind of study what one pastor refers to as the cultural narrative. What's the story of your community and where you happen to be? Now, let me take you back a few years, and I'll tell you the things that I have seen and experienced since 1974. When Kay and I came here in 1974 and the first Bible study got started, and I know some of you know this story, but it was literally right across the street here. It was on the 12th hole of what was then the Reston Golf and Country Club, now Hidden Creek. When the church got started, and I would meet and get to know some other pastors in the area, here's a term that never, ever, ever was raised. I don't ever recall it. No one ever said to me, what's your philosophy of ministry? No one ever said that. Because every church in 1974 throughout the United States every church was pretty much a carbon copy of every other church. There might have been slight differences here and there, but every church had stained glass windows, a steeple. You came in, there was a song leader, you sang three hymns, there was a message, and everybody went home. That was church. And then something happened. In about 1971, a young man was sitting in the back seat of his car driving home from church with his parents. And his dad said, "Hey, Bill, why don't you bring your best friend, Fred, next week to church, because it's going to be Friendship Sunday. And the pastor is going to really give the gospel, and you know your best friend hasn't trusted the Lord yet. Why don't you bring him?" And young Bill said in his mind, without saying it out loud, he said, "Why would I bring my best friend to the most boring hour of the week?" And he said, "No way." And so when Bill got out of high school and went to Wheaton College, when he left, he said, "I want to start a church." And he went knocking on doors, asking people if they went to church, and if not, why not? And the people that didn't go said, "I don't go to church because it's predictable, boring, and irrelevant." He went back to their houses a week later, and he said, "We're starting a church, and it will not be predictable, boring, or irrelevant." And that church was Willow Creek Church, Bill Hybels. And he started that church in about 1975 or 76, and they're now running 23, 24,000 people in their services. And I'll tell you the rest of that story near the end, but because there's something that they're rethinking right now. What happened as a result of that is it changed the landscape of how people started doing church. Guys like Rick Warren at Saddleback started going, "You know, the people in Southern California don't think the way people in Northern Maine do." And so he started studying their culture. He studied what were the Christians listening to in the way of music, and how were they thinking, and what were the problems they were dealing with. And so he structured it around that. And then you have Andy Stanley. And you got a lot of different churches that started popping up thinking about cultural relevance. I'm not saying that you have to agree with all of them. I'm just simply saying that they started thinking strategically about how to reach their particular culture. Well, in 1974, when I was in that living room over right across the street here, the very first message that I preached, it might have been 8, 9, 10 people. I don't recall how many people we invited, but they were almost all unbelievers. And I couldn't get more people to come. Each week I was inviting people. They weren't coming until finally I realized that they were frightened that if I brought them in, that I would ask them to pray or read out of the King James Bible. And so I had a new strategy. When I would invite somebody, when I was working at the country club, I would say, "Listen, we have a Bible study on Tuesday nights. I'm asking you to come one time. I will not call on you to pray, read. I will simply teach for about 35 minutes, and then we'll have snacks afterwards. If you have any questions, you can ask me. All I'm doing is asking you to come one time." People started coming. And people started coming because they knew there was nothing else going on. There was no other hitch. And a lady named Terry came with her husband, and Terry was a graduate of Duke. She was a very, very, very bright person, very, very intellectual, very smart. And after the first night, Terry walked out, and she said, "You'll hear more from me on this," and walked out. Came back, and she came back the next week. "You prove this book to me. Just prove it to me." And Terry and I, for 8 months, duked it out every week. Go off in the corner and just sit there and just slug it out. And after 8 months, she trusted Christ. And she told me later, she said, "Had you not used apologetics," meaning a defense for the faith, a defense for the scriptures, she said, "I'd have never believed this book." The point being that in 1974, you could sit down with somebody and rationally walk through an argument and say, "Look what the Bible says about the earth being round and suspended in space. And look at all these amazing things that nobody ever knew scientifically. And look at how the ark was built and all the nautical specifications of a seaworthy vessel. And who could have known that? And look at the prophecies about Israel. And how can you deny this book?" People would look at that. They would think through that rationally and arrive at conclusions. Those days are gone. That doesn't work anymore. Just doesn't work. I've been in the high schools. I've been in college campuses. They don't think like that anymore. Some of the greatest theologians today are trying to figure out, how do they think? What has happened? Well, I'll tell you what's happened. The postmodern mindset came along, and I couldn't tell you exactly when it came along. Postmodern, meaning being after modern, after a type of reasoning, came along, and here's what the postmoderns arrived at. And they were right. They were absolutely right. They looked at society and they said, okay, we're increasing in technology, we're increasing in medicine, we're increasing in our knowledge, human wisdom is increasing, education's increasing, and the problems aren't being solved. Life is still a mess. Conclusion, truth must be relative. And they threw it out. So when you sit down with somebody today in the younger generation and you start talking about apologetics, they're not buying it. They're saying that's just all relative. They didn't want to hear it, all right? So the enemy very cleverly changed the paradigm on us. But Paul said, when I go in, I want to think like the Jew. When I go into Gentiles, I want to think like the Gentiles. Wherever I am, I got to figure out what's going on here. I got to figure out how to talk to these people, how to reach these people. What are they thinking? What's going on? And that's a strategy, all right? That's a strategy. And so as the years begin to unfold and I begin to look at some of these things, the type of questions that people would ask me in those early days or even when I would go into the high schools are completely different than what they're asking today. Totally, totally different. And you have to think differently. You just have to see things in a different way. As a matter of fact, the man that came up with the term a cultural narrative is a pastor in New York, Tim Keller. And I'm going to read something to you that Keller recently wrote about a book that he has coming out in February of next year. And I will be the very first one to get it, I can assure you. I like the way Keller thinks. Keller went into New York City, and he realized that New Yorkers think very, very differently than people do in Seattle or Southern California or whatever. He knew there was a different mindset. He knew the people in New York were going in there to make a lot of money. They were very bright, very intellectual, very postmodern in their thinking. So Keller put something on his website. He says, mere Christianity, written by C.S. Lewis, he says, is peerless. It's the greatest thing he's ever seen in the area of apologetics. He said, who would ever write a book thinking they could replace Lewis? Then he goes on, he says this. However, the issues in the public discourse around Christianity have become much more complex than they were in the mid and late 20th century. The questions are now not just philosophical, is there evidence for the existence of God? They are also cultural. Doesn't strong faith make a multicultural society impossible? They're political. He goes on, he says, also 50 years ago when C.S. Lewis was writing, there was general agreement that rational argument and empirical method were the best ways to discover truth. He says that consensus has vanished. I came to that conclusion a number of years ago, well before I ever read this. And here's Keller up there in New York looking at his culture. Today there are deep disagreements over how we know things and how certain we can be about anything. Most of the older books presenting Christianity now are only persuasive and even comprehensible to a very limited range of people. His point being that people don't think the same way. So what's Keller done? Keller didn't throw his preaching out. He looked at the society and said, what are they asking? What are they thinking? How are they thinking? How can I get into their mind? What can I create? How can I create a doubt in their mind about how they think? And so he's created a completely different apologetic, very, very different. I've heard him enough to know kind of what I think is going to be in the book. And so as we look at our mission statement and we talk about Northern Virginia and around the world, we're going to have to be as wise as serpents and harmless as doves, as Jesus said. We're going to have to start really taking a very careful look at the society that is around us. And again, I'm not unfolding any strategy. I'm only telling you, I do believe the Bible does talk about thinking strategically to reach the lost world. And the enemy is always going to keep changing things. Henry Blackaby, I asked for a raise of hands last night. I'll ask for it again. How many of you have taken Henry Blackaby's Experiencing God? Ooh, a lot of people have taken it. Remember this little line? Blackaby's main theme in that book is, look around and see what God is doing and join him. Look around and see what God is doing and join him. Very interesting statement. And I trust that is original with Henry Blackaby. But the other day I was reading something by Jonathan Edwards, who lived in the 1700s. And Edwards, and I wish I could remember where I read it, but I can almost quote it to you. Edwards says, every generation is going to be different. And you better look around and see how God is reaching that generation. I don't know whether Blackaby got it from him. I know Edwards didn't get it from Blackaby, obviously. But at any rate, These are people that think along those lines. And we got some probably very strong strategic thinkers in our community of believers that are here. And we have a job to do. We've got a huge job ahead of us. We have lots of people to reach that are all around us that need the Lord Jesus in a great way. So when you look at Acts 1:8, it's a command and it's a strategy. He's not only commanding you on all the world, he tells you where to start, where to go next, and kind of how to do that. We're sort of doing that simultaneously. We've got all kinds of things going on around the world, and we're committing more funds even to local missions, but there's a lot to do. Now, there is a verse that has, plagued me through the years, but it's been an encouragement to me, and I'll just tell you where it is. It's found in the book of Esther. You don't need to turn there, but let me tell you the little background here, because I think it fits so perfectly with where we are. I personally think that Reston Bible Church and other churches in this area are strategically placed in God's sovereignty and in His providence, and we are going to be held accountable as good stewards of the time in which we are living in and what He's called us to do. Let me take you back to Esther for a moment. The book of Esther nowhere mentions the name of God, not one time. All right? Very strange. It was troublesome to even put it in the canon of Scripture because it didn't mention God, but there are reasons it doesn't. Number one, it wants to highlight how God strategically is working behind the scenes without having His name in it so that you can see His providence. Number two, because to protect the Jew at that time, living in a foreign culture and being under the wrath of the king, to mention who they were, the Jew was, they were almost cryptic. And so they didn't do that, but you can see God's fingerprints just all through the book. It's an amazing book. And it starts out with King Xerxes, different terms, sometimes as Ahasuerus, but here's this king in this Persian Empire, and he's got this wife, this queen, Vashti, and he has this big drunken bash with a bunch of men, and he wants his wife to come and dance for them. She says, not doing it, not going to do it. So he's in search for another queen, and Esther is the one that God is going to select, and Esther is a Jew, but she doesn't tell anyone that she's a Jew, and she has an older cousin named Mordecai, and Mordecai plays such a central role as to how things begin to work out, and as you're going through the story of Esther, all of a sudden we find that due to a set of circumstances and an evil man named Haman, that the king has agreed to wipe out all the Jews. But God has made a covenant with Abraham. And all the nations of the earth have got to be blessed. So something's got to happen here strategically and providentially. And so Mordecai says to Esther, he writes her a little note because he's not up in the big palace where she is. And he says, don't think that you're going to escape this. It's going to be found out who you are, that you're a Jew. And I'm telling you, you're going to need to go before the king and reverse this thing. And I know it's death to just walk up to the king anytime you want. I'm aware of that. But you're going to need to take a stand and go before the king. And he says this. He says, if you don't, doesn't use the word God. I keep wanting to put God in here. He says, but if you don't, someone will be raised up from another place to deliver us. And then he says to Esther, how do you know that you haven't been raised up in the kingdom for such a time as this? And she says, I'll go. And she goes and she says, and if I perish, I perish. And of course, everything turned around as a result of her courage to go before the king. The Jews were spared. The point being this. There are several things in that little verse. How do you know that you haven't been raised up in the kingdom for such a time as this? And here's the question that I have asked myself over the last number of years. I think it's an important question. Why us? Why here? And why now? You ever ask yourself that question? You ever thought, why was I born in these United States? And I would trust other people would ask themselves as Christians in other lands, why was I born in China or Bangladesh or whatever? Why am I here for such a time as this? I think we have to ask ourselves that question. I don't think that was a question just for Esther. I think that's a question for every believer. Why am I here right now? If we were to take what they call a Mercator projection, have you ever seen a map? It's not a globe. It looks like they took the skin off the globe and just flattened it out on a wall. That's called a Mercator projection, all right? And you can see the entire world all flattened out. If you were to take that and you were to look at the huge land masses, millions of square miles, huge continents and everything, and you were to say, where is the most concentration, collective concentration of power, intellect, and money? Where would that be? Money would probably be Saudi Arabia, but not necessarily intellect and power. Where would it be? A little tiny dot, a little pinprick on the Mercator projection would be Northern Virginia. We're right next to the most powerful city in the world until it snows, and then they close down the government. But powerful city in the world, most influential city in the world. We're surrounded by internet, capital of the world. We're surrounded by tremendous influence. We've got two of the wealthiest counties in the United States, and we're the wealthiest place in the world. You got to pause and say, wait a minute here. This wasn't true 30 years ago or 40 years ago. Why us? Why now? Why here? I can hear Mordecai saying, perhaps you've been raised up for such a time as this. Have you considered the kingdom and this particular time? And when I think about that great concentration of intellect, power, and money, then I'm reminded of what Jesus said in Luke, too much is given, much is required. We have to be stewards of what we have here. And there's a lot of intellect here, all right? When I walk in the room, it drops, but there's a lot out there. I know that. A lot of smart people here. And you have tremendous influence. And the power of influence is greater than the power of position. I've said that many times. Mordecai, power of influence, she had the position, all right? That's true all throughout Scripture. Daniel, Nehemiah, all kinds of places. The point being that we are very influential. We have there's a tremendous stewardship here of intellect and power and position and finances and all those things. One of the reasons we desire to move to our location on Cascades is to be able to do far more than we're presently able to do here, which is what Ed has talked about. Being able to reach far more people, train more people to go into all the world, to reach the Jerusalem, the Judea. There's a lot to be done here. And as your pastor, I lay awake at night. I often wake up at about 3 o'clock and don't go back to sleep. I just think these things are heavy on my heart as I think about what God has called us to do. And are we doing it? Are we doing it? Are we being good stewards of what God has given us? And you look through the Scriptures and you see these powerful statements of going into all the world. And you read about Paul saying, man, when I'm with a Jew, I got to think like the Jew. I got to reach these people. I can't be an offense to them. And when I'm around the Gentile, I got to think the way the Gentile does. I got to read the cultural narrative. I got to know the cultural story, the storyline. I don't know that I'm good at that. And I'm glad we have some people here that are looking at that. I would encourage you to look at it. For you personally, and even for the church, what's the storyline? How are people thinking? How do we reach this particular culture so that we can reach the world? It's got to start here, all right? Very, very important that we grasp that. Now, let me give you a little word association, a little word association. What comes to your mind when I say these things? What comes to your mind when I say world vision? Ever heard of world vision? Sure you have. You've been watching TV and all of a sudden you'll see pictures of little starving kids with distended stomachs and orange hair and living in some horrible place, in the deserts of Africa, and World Vision saying, can you send in a check? Take care of these starving people? What comes to your mind when you think of Compassion International? Maybe some of you support a child or a couple of child, $30 a month. Give a kid an education, feed him. What What comes to your mind when you think about Habitat for Humanity? You think about building homes for the homeless. You see pictures of that. You see ads for that. What do you think about? What would a person on campus who's not a believer think about if you said, Campus Crusade for Christ? They would say, I know those people. They're always trying to get me to go to a meeting, and they're passing out tracts, and they're trying to get me to trust in Jesus, and, you know, and they might have a good opinion or bad opinion, but they would know what they're about, all right? You ready for this last one? You ready? What do you think of when you hear the word church? You know what the average person thinks of? Hypocrisy. That's where hypocrites go. Second thought, it's a building. Third thought, that's where people go to make themselves feel good because of all the bad things they've done this past week. That's where people go to sit and hear a message and do nothing about it. You know what they should be thinking? They should think exactly what the other secular organizations are doing. They ought to be thinking, oh, those are the people that care about the neighborhood and about the world and about the starving masses. Man, these people live it. There was a government official in the first century. We still have his letter. He wrote a letter to somebody else in the government. And when he was looking at the church in the early first century, here's what came to his mind. And one of the lines in his letter was, they share their table, but not their bed. Meaning they'll feed you, but they're not going to be immoral and sleep with you like we do here in the Roman Empire. Goes on, it says, these people are willing to go into a place that has a plague, knowing they may die getting the plague to help others. These people, and he uses this term, these people live as though they're simply pilgrims in this world, that they're going to another world. This was his observation of the church. This is why in the book of Acts, the church sometimes is referred to as the way. Those people that are of the way. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. There was a life message that anyone that knew about the church of Jesus Christ automatically had an opinion. And it was, if you had a word association in those days, that's what they would have thought of. These are caring people. These people will die for what they believe. These people believe they're going to another land. United States, church? Oh, doesn't mean anything. Just a place to go. Sit and soak, hear a message, and go home. That's how people see church today. Culture has driven a lot of that. And we have to change the paradigm for such a time as this. We got to change the thinking of the world so that people will look at us and say, those people really care. They're not just talking this thing, they're living this thing. Now, with that in mind, Paul asked some questions. As soon as Paul was saved, he looked at the Lord and he said, Lord, what will you have me to do? Paul also said, how are they going to hear without a preacher? Isaiah said, hear my Lord, send me. These are all sort of mission type of thoughts, missional thinking. And it doesn't necessarily mean everybody's got to go overseas. It's the idea of how can I be used, you know, for such a time as this? And each one of those people had a different time. I think we are living in the most strategic and fabulous times of all of human history. I think this is the time. And I think we're in the place. I don't know why. Under God's providential hand and sovereignty, I have no idea. But I know this, too much is given, much is required. Now, let me tell you the finality of the Hybels story. Just recently, Bill Hybels, with 20-some thousand people attending their church, decided, his executive pastor did a study of, are these people growing in Christ? Because their mission statement is to take irreligious people and turn them into fully devoted followers of Jesus Christ. And Bill's been thinking all these years, that's what's happening. And they did a study. And they found they were doing a very good job with evangelism. And they were doing a pretty good job with people that were brand new believers. But they found out that people weren't growing spiritually. And Bill said it was the wake-up call of his life. He was shocked. He was stunned to find out they were dumping millions and millions of dollars into different kinds of programs that weren't causing people to grow. And he's already told his congregation, he says, we're going back to the whiteboard and we're starting all over again. We're going to scrap a lot of things. He said, because what we found out was what people were crying out for. Are you ready for this? Would you please teach us how to feed ourselves from the Word of God? Not just coming and hearing a message, not just going to a Bible study, not just, would you teach us how to get into this book and do this? Bill said he was stunned. He thought they were doing that. He said, we missed it. He missed it. That means nothing good has happened. He's just simply saying, I don't get it. What's our first strategy? I would say our first strategy is this. I would encourage you, the body here, to be in great prayer every day for the leadership of this church and for one another regarding what's God going to reveal to us? What's he going to show us about our cultural narrative? How are we going to reach these people so that we can reach people overseas? What's God calling us to? That's the first strategy. Beyond that, have a few ideas. We don't have a whole lot of things laid out yet. But I know one thing. I believe God has put us here for such a time as this. And we have to be stewards of that. We cannot just get up and go and get in our cars and go home and act like everything is just going along as usual. The reason that a person exists after they're saved, after they're born again, you have one major task: to be conformed to the image of Christ and tell other people about him. That's what you're called to do, to know Christ and to make him known. Our whole mission statement, there's a strategy behind it. There's a purpose behind it. It's taking a number of biblical truths and distilling them into one statement so we understand what we're about here and why we've been called to what we've been called to. I challenged the elders the other night. I said, I want each one of you to find an individual in this church to pray daily for you for wisdom. You can do that for the staff. You can do it for all of us. We're not better than anybody else. We just happen to be in a position of making a lot of decisions, a lot of hard decisions. There's a lot of things coming up. And I got to tell you, it's exciting to know that we're living in the most strategic place in all the world with the greatest concentration of influence and power and wealth and intelligence is right here. And there's a reason for it. When you go through the scriptures, you begin to see strategically how God puts people in cities because that's where the concentration of people are and where the gospel begins to go out because that's where the money is that sends people out. So I want you to be thinking this. Why us? Why now? Why here? Or ask yourself this question. Why me? Why now? Why here? Mordecai's question isn't just to Esther. That's a question to everybody. Why would God put me in this 21st century, in this particular strategic location? Am I just to just float through life, or is there a real purpose for me helping to reach the world? Because to whom much is given, much is required. Let's pray. If you're here today and you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ in a personal way, I would ask that you would understand this message of the gospel that I've been talking to our people about this morning. The gospel is the good news that Jesus Christ came into this world as God that has taken on human flesh, went to the cross to pay the penalty for sin, the wages of sin being death and eternal hell. And if you've never called upon Christ to save you, he is the only one who can. Your religion can't. All of your human effort and good works can't. Only Christ can give you everlasting life. And I would encourage you this morning to cry out to him, call upon him, and say, Lord Jesus, save my soul. Give me everlasting life. And he will. And for those of you who are believers, which is certainly most of you, I would trust that you would ask yourself these very hard questions. Why me? Why now? Why here? Am I being a good steward of what God has called me to? Am I thinking strategically about how to reach my neighbors and people in the office? And how do people think in this generation? What must we do? Father, give us wisdom collectively as a body of believers. Encourage us in it. Let us be passionate about this mission statement. And thank you for the privilege we've had to teach through it. And now, Lord, I pray as we go about our separate ways this morning that we would not just leave here and go about things that just are the mundane purposes of life, but to realize that we have been called and who much is given, much is required. And we'll give you all the glory. We pray it in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. God bless you and have a wonderful day in the Lord.